because last Sunday would have marked the 22nd year I'd have been the pastor of Trinity. And I remember
so much of it. I remember first time I ever met anybody from Trinity.
I remember the first Sunday I showed up at Trinity, and we were kind of rattling around over at Lafayette Middle School's cafetorium, and I just started thinking back through all the things that had happened in 22 years, and the way God had worked, the way God had changed lives, the way God had, you know, so many people who've trusted Christ as Savior, so many of you that we've sat, we've prayed, and we've cried, and we've laughed together, and so many different ways that God has moved in our midst. And it, as I was thinking and kind of, I actually got a little teary. It was right here, just a little one. But it started making me think, you know, God just prompted me with Philippians 1. And Paul at the beginning writes to the Philippians, and it captures so much of how I feel about you guys. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy for you guys because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that really captures our 22-year run. This is not, Trinity's not about me. It's not really, it's about us, and it's about Jesus in our midst, bringing the good news of Christ and how that changes our lives and how we've gotten to partner together to share it with one another, to share it around the world, to just be a part of this. And so all of it, you know, is just to God be the glory. You know, it's all Him. It always has been Him. And so I just wanted to pause, and I'm going to pray for us. So let's just pray together. Let's pray together as a family and partners of the gospel. Lord, you have worked. My goodness, Lord, the things we've seen you do decade after decade, the way we've seen you change lives, the people we know that have come to Jesus and trusted him as Savior and grown up in the faith and into leadership, the people we've seen, Lord, as we've headed out into the world, in our community, around the world, the various things, the unbelievable testimonies of your grace, of the bridge, and of Pico, Haiti, and Moldova, and Lord, just the hundreds of trips we've taken to tell people about you, and the way we have sat, Lord, with you in our midst and worshiped and prayed and cried and challenged one another. Lord, we want to give you all the praise, all the glory. Lord, Trinity exists because of you. We are here this morning because of you. And so, Lord, we are grateful. Grateful for every bit of it. And, Lord, my prayer, obviously, is that it will continue, that you'll keep moving forward, that somehow you'll expunge this picture from Debbie's files and it'll be gone for all of life. But Lord, we rejoice together because of the love you've given us. In your name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. And please come by and have something to drink, or let's go play golf. You know, that's what I see here is that you want me to play more golf, and I'm excited about that. So, guys with the baskets, come on by. They're going to bring our offering baskets, and as they come, just remember that everything you give, God uses it in one way or another. He uses it to expand his kingdom, to put together things like the student retreat. You saw all those things. So as we give, God uses that. In your bulletin, there's a lot cooking. It's Christmas. We're in the middle of December. There's a lot happening. This afternoon at 3, our kids' worship team has a program called The Signs of Christmas. There's cookies and goodies after that. You might want to come to that. Whether you have kids or not, it is always a great thing. This coming Friday, our young professionals are getting together, and they have a simple title for their gathering, the Crazy Mug White Elephant Tacky Christmas Party Outfit, whatever. So come be a part of that. That's Friday, young professionals, the age of 21 to 35. That'll be a great way to connect as well. And then it's not in the bulletin, but next Sunday, we're going to have our annual Christmas program, and I'm really fired up about it. There's a fellow named Ross King. He's been to Trinity multiple times, probably not in the last 7 or 8 years. 10 years maybe or so, but he's been here 2 or 3 times, and about 5 or 6 years ago, he wrote a Christmas album, a Christmas CD, and it's got a number of original recordings that he's written. It's got a number of classic recordings he's reworked, and what happened is our team here took his recordings and then took some of his songs and then wrote some vignettes out of the Christmas story and have tied those together so that the morning, part of it, I'll give a simple presentation in the middle of that, but it'll be a vignette, a song, and Ross is going to be here to do that and to lead part of our worship. And I guarantee you, you're going to love this thing. And so it's set up to where kids, a whole family affair, will all be in here together except for the youngest. And so mark that on your calendar. All three of these events this afternoon, next Friday, next Sunday, all great inviter things. If there's some folks you'd like to introduce to Trinity, to the Lord, invite them to that. I think you'll really be blessed and encouraged by it. Now, it down here is our holiday schedule. So the things you need to know, next Sunday is normal. Christmas Eve is a Sunday this year. So we've decided no services Christmas Eve morning, only in the evening. The times are in here. And then on New Year's Eve, on that Sunday, because we know you want to get out to the parties. No, we'll just have one service on New Year's Eve, and that'll be the 10:45 service. And we'll just all cram in here in the venue, and we'll make that work, okay? And so that is going on there. All right, now, let's shift gears. Why don't I give you 15 seconds to ask God to speak to you this morning? Thank you, Jesus, that you are here, that you hear us. We trust that you're going to work this morning. In your name, amen. All right, so it's the middle of December. It's of all the holidays, all the parts of the year, the only one that's marked by a bunch of movies is Christmas. So what are some of your favorite Christmas movies? White Christmas, Christmas Vacation. I mean, it's Christmas. Yeah, absolutely. Die Hard. Thank you. No men in the first service remembered that. Thank you, Jeremy. Die Hard, absolutely. All right, anybody else? Home Alone, Elf, It's a Wonderful Life, the 24-hour Christmas Story. Oh, yeah, The Christmas Story, absolutely. Yeah. All right, anybody else? Yes, Ernest Saves Christmas. We only had it on VHS and haven't been able to buy another copy. Absolutely, a part of the Malcolm heritage. All right. It's a Wonderful Life. Most of you have seen it. If you haven't, you should. It's a great story of George Bailey and the second-class angel, Clarence, and helping George through a hard thing. Now, I don't know if you remember this, and because it's a piece that kind of slips by us, but early in the movie, when Clarence is being given his assignment to go, and it's off-camera, you don't actually see it happening, you just see the voices in the cloud, the superior says to Clarence, he says, you've got to go and help this guy, George Bailey. And then Clarence responds and says, what is it? Is he sick? And the superior says, no, it's worse than that. Does anybody know what he says? He's discouraged. He's discouraged. Isn't that fascinating? Worse than being sick, he's discouraged. And based on the setup, you're expecting some horrific situation. Maybe he's dying. Maybe he's in a battle zone. He's stuck in a foxhole and he's at risk. Maybe he's in some terrible danger. Maybe he's, maybe he's in jail. Maybe he's being persecuted. Maybe it's a horrendous thing. And it's fascinating because his superior says, oh, no, it's way worse. He's discouraged. He's ready to throw in the towel. He's got give-up-itis. He's losing hope. Being discouraged, because every one of us in this room struggle with discouragement at one time or another, don't we? Maybe this morning, maybe a lot of the time, discouraged. And discouragement, although hard, often seems somewhat innocuous, innocent, because we all battle with it at one time or another. It doesn't seem like it's the worst thing ever. But discouragement, left untreated, leads to losing hope. It leads to hopelessness. And you simply cannot live without hope. Proverbs 12:13 is somewhat expressed in this thought that when hope is crushed, the heart is crushed. You're crushed. And we underestimate just how bad discouragement really is and just how much hopelessness undermines the fabric of our existence. One doctor has basically said that taking away hope for most people is like pronouncing a death sentence. We cannot live without hope. And it seems to me, as I look around, that hopelessness, discouragement is epidemic. Maybe more than any other time in our history. Discouragement is just the burden we all carry every day, all the time. And of course, I mean, you can't turn on any news channel or news source whatsoever without seeing all of the discouraging news, right? I mean, you know, it seems like every month there's a new terrorist attack. I think it was last month, is when the little church in Texas, somebody opens fire. I mean, there's not even a safe place you can go into church and feel secure. It seems like everything that you eat, drink, breathe is about to kill you. We're always worried about something, and that's kind of on the big cosmic level. You get in personal stuff. And every one of us walk in here this morning with something. You got financial struggles. You're figuring out how you're going to pay for all this Christmas stuff you're spending. You got aging parents. Maybe you are the aging parent. Your kids are getting bullied at school. You and your spouse are trying desperately to find a connect point. You're working hard at it, but you can't seem to find it. I mean, it's so easy to get discouraged these days. Anyway, the point of the whole thing, and where we want to head at this Christmas season, is that the God of the Bible tells us that he is the source of the hope that we need, and he generously gives it. God offers a hope that can transform us, that can create a foundation for us, and lead us from the brink of despair back into a sense of hope. And so this morning, what I want to do ultimately is to take you to four classic names of Jesus. Four descriptors, if you will. It comes from an old prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9. You might want to look there. It's going to be about the middle of your Bible. Isaiah is a huge book, 60-some-odd chapters. And I want to direct you to chapter 9. More than likely, sooner or later, you're going to see this on a Christmas card somewhere. And I want to, let's just look at verse 6 for the moment. Because it's the heartbeat of where we're headed. And we'll get there momentarily. But let's just look at it first. Because it says this. In chapter 6, verse 6 of chapter 9, it says, "For to us a child is born. For to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. 100 years or so ago, one of the great revivalist preachers, a guy named Billy Sunday, I love what he says on your outline. He says, there are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose this was because he was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express. My hope for you this morning, in an era of discouragement, maybe you're in the middle of it, maybe you will be, is that as we look at the character of Christ, that you will discover in him a hope that can push back the discouragement of life. All right? So let's look at chapter 9. I want to set the context up. Matter of fact, look at the last verse of chapter 8. The last verse of chapter 8 in Isaiah, it starts off this way, and it says, "Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." He's looking at the context. He's looking at the northern tribes of Israel, and they're going to take the brunt of the Assyrian invasion that's coming. And what he's saying is that they are living in kind of this utter darkness. There is a gloom that is palpable. They can feel it everywhere they turn. And as a result, because I don't know if you've ever been in complete and total darkness where you just can't see anything. You don't know which way to go. You don't know which way is up. You don't know how to get out of it. You become disoriented, and slowly this hopelessness builds into you. That's what he's describing. And so for in Israel, in their context, like ours, there's political corruption. They're under the threat of war from all around them. There's a complete loss of stability in the country. They're facing uncertain times. And this darkness is just creeping in on their souls. And then God speaks, as he always does, and he reminds them that hope is not in their circumstances, but it's in the God who gives hope. And what's interesting is they don't have to do a thing to get it. God is giving it. It's not an earned thing. It's a gift. So, and it's all about the coming of Jesus. So look at verse 1 now, chapter 9. It says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep, deep darkness, a light has dawned. And Matthew and Luke, you know, hundreds of years ahead of this moment, Matthew and Luke pick up on this passage and they say, that's Jesus coming into the world. The light that is dawned is the coming of the Savior. It is Jesus that is coming. And the way Isaiah has written this, it gives the idea of this, is that the greater your darkness, the greater your experience of light. The greater your discouragement at the coming of Jesus leads to the greater hope that there is available to you. And it's as if what he's saying is, it doesn't matter how bad it's been, when Jesus moves into your life, it changes it completely, 180 degrees. And then Isaiah gives us three descriptions of what this hope will look like. Look at verse 3. It says, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. And what he says is at the coming of the Savior, that there is the hope of overwhelming joy. It says the coming of Jesus will lead to this increasing of joy. And the idea, the picture here is that the joy when it comes may start small, but it can't be contained, and it will grow and it will grow and it will grow and it will grow and it will continue to grow until you can't contain it all. It reminds me of what Jesus says in John 10. There's a beautiful passage when Jesus says, I came to give you life and to give you life abundantly. And that picture of abundance is the picture of a fountain that overflows and gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And what it's saying is that when Jesus comes, the joy you get is not based on your circumstances. It's based on a relationship with him, that he fills you with the joy. And it makes sense. Makes sense when you get connected to the God of the universe. The God of the universe is the happiest being in all of existence. And he moves into you, and he begins to put his joy in you. And little by little, it pushes back the darkness within you, and it pushes back the discouragement. And all of a sudden, you begin to connect with him, and you dance the dance, and you sing the song, and you live this life of joy. It says the coming of the Savior is the promise of overwhelming joy. Not only that, it's the promise, it's the hope of complete freedom. Look at verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And as Isaiah writes in this prophecy, when Jesus comes, it's gonna break the yoke that they're in. It's like having your neck in a yoke of oxen where it's broken, you're set free. There's the bar across your shoulders to hold you down. It is shattered. There's the rod that they beat you with. The freedom you're going to get is like in the day of Midian's defeat. Now, I know none of us in here are Old Testament scholars, so you may or may not remember what Midian's defeat is. But Midian's defeat pushes back the picture and says, remember Judges 6 through 8. See, that's Midian's defeat. Judges 6 through 8 is the story of Gideon. And I don't know if you know anything about Gideon, but Gideon is the most unlikely of heroes. He's a coward. He's a little wimpy guy, and he's hiding away, and he's trying not to be seen or be caught. And God shows up and goes, "Hail, mighty warrior!" And Gideon's going, "Who, me?" You know, and it doesn't fit. And then what God does is takes him on a journey and shoves him out into the limelight. And they're up against the Midianites, the Israelites are, and the Midianites have 135,000 warriors, hardened warriors, and Gideon is able to kind of scrap together 10,000 folks. And God is this fascinating moment in history where God says, 10,000 up against 135, you just got too many guys. So he whittles it down. And then he whittles it down again until Gideon is left with 300 soldiers against 135,000 warriors. And God says, the odds are just about right. And then there's this weird scene where Gideon outfits the troops. You know, in any war movie, there's that whole thing where they're grabbing the, the guns and the bandoliers, and they got the grenades and the knives, and they're loaded for bear, right? I mean, you see any SEAL, you know, Navy SEAL movies, these guys, I mean, they're loaded with stuff. And so what Gideon does, he pulls the troops together and he goes, okay, every one of you, make sure you get a torch and a clay pot and a trumpet. Now let's go to war against 135,000. And the 300 surround the Midianites in the valley. They've got their torch covered up with the clay jar. And on cue, they shatter the clay pot, the torches blaze, they blow the trumpet, and they say, for the Lord and for Gideon. And it so freaks out the Midianites that they kill each other. Right? They kill each other. And what God is trying to drive in that moment is that the freedom you long for is not a freedom of your own manufacturing. It's not to go get the right how-to book off the shelf, how to be free. What God is saying is that when Jesus comes, he gives a freedom that you can't attain on your own. Jesus is the only one who can come and set you free from the bondage to your hurts and your habits, your hang-ups, and all that kind of good stuff. He's the only one that can set you free. All of this trail and baggage of failure you carry along, all of the habits, Jesus is the one who comes along and shatters it all. It's not something you do to set yourself free. But when Jesus comes, he sets you free. And the third characteristic of the coming of the Savior is the hope of unending peace. Verse 5 says, every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and be fuel for the fire. And it really, it's a simple picture. It says the war is over. Every piece of military equipment will be destroyed because it is no longer necessary. There will no longer be any necessary for the fast attack helicopters or the aircraft carriers or the nuclear arsenal. There will no longer be necessary any kind of alarm system for your home. There will no longer be a necessity to have passwords on every account you have. There will be a peace that is unending. And we'll come back to peace in a minute. We'll just sort of leave it there hanging for a minute. He says that when Jesus comes, there's going to be a joy, there's going to be a freedom, and there's going to be a peace. And then he describes the Savior. So let's look at Jesus. Look again at verse 6. It says, for because to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and for on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Just five quick thoughts. First is this: we have hope because God became a man. Verse 6 drives it home. A child will come. A son will come. He will be a ruler. He will rule with peace and with love, not with power. God will become a man. The infinite will become finite. The God that is outside of time and space will choose to limit himself within time and space. And God will take on our humanity. He will breathe the same air we breathe. He will walk the same walks that we walk. He will experience exactly what we experience. He'll move from far off to by our very side. And whatever you experience, see, this is the crazy thing. Whatever you experience, God says he will experience too. Have you been rejected? Jesus gets rejected in such a powerful way. Have you been abused? Take a look at the cross. Jesus is physically abused. He is verbally abused. He is sexually abused when they hang him up there naked. Have you been beaten? Have you been, you know, whatever you've got, Jesus has walked that path. God became a man. A child is born. God puts himself in this vulnerable state of weakness for you. And it's the message of Christmas. It's the message of this season. You've already got the cards coming, the presents coming, the decorations up. It's the idea that a baby arrived 2,000 years ago. And he is this son that was born, prophesied for thousands of years, looking back for us 2,000 years. And God gave his son, his only begotten son, for you. And it says that this son, this child, will take on the burden of kingship, that he will rule. It says that his government will be on his shoulders, and that of his greatness, the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Gail Irwin writes this about the government God promises. Listen to this. It says, what might such a government look like? First of all, it would look like its king. Politicians of this day look for what they can get from you, and Jesus looks for what he can do for you. Leaders of this day surround themselves with servants, and Jesus surrounds us with his servanthood. Leaders of this day use their power to build their king, to build their empire, and Jesus uses his power to wash our feet and make us clean and comfortable. Leaders of this day trade their influence for money, but God so loved that he gave. Generals of this day need regular wars to keep their weapons and skills up to date and ensure their own advancement. Jesus brings peace and rest to hearts. The higher the plane of importance one reaches in this world, the more inaccessible he becomes. And Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, and draws nearer and nearer. Leaders of this day are desperate to be seen and heard, and Jesus sought anonymity so he could be useful. Obviously, Jesus is not in charge of the halls of Washington, London, Moscow, Baghdad, Paris, or Bonn. So how can we ever believe the government will be on his shoulders? Actually, his government shows its working in wonderful ways. Whenever I see someone who miraculously leaves a life of drugs or alcohol and is restored to his family and work, I can see that he is now governed by God. Whenever I see loving Christians gently caring for orphans and those rejected by family, I know I'm watching people governed by God. Whenever I see people eagerly learning the Bible and joyously praising, I know who the governor is. Whenever I see people give up lucrative careers simply to go and share the good news of Jesus, I know they are governed by God. When I see pastors carefully teach and lead the flock God has given them, I know they are getting signals from the great King. And when I see people leave family to teach, to live and to teach in distant lands because they love the people who have not yet heard, I know they are governed by God. A child will come. A son will be born. And his kingdom will be unlimited everywhere and for all times. Now, finally, we're to the guts of this whole deal. The four names of Jesus. And it starts with hope is because Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Wonderful here means amazing, supernatural, off the chart. You know, we often in our day, we talk about people having gifted counselors. Well, Jesus is the supernatural counselor. And counselors are a wonderful group of folks. I have a mess of friends that are counselors. We got a number of excellent counselors in our church, and they do a great job of helping folks. And they understand, and they give wisdom and direction and all this kind of stuff. As a matter of fact, Susan and I, we just got back. We were up in Colorado the last week or so. If you realize we were gone, maybe you didn't. But we were up at this thing called Sunscape. And Sunscape is this very unique ministry because it's really geared up just for pastors and people in ministry. And because every occupation has its own unique stresses. Executives have one, right? Teachers have another, hospital workers another. Whatever your occupation is, you have its own unique stressors. And so this is a place put together for ministry types and their own, and it's a wonderful environment. It's really a small deal. It's like a total of six couples on property. There's the leadership couple, a host couple, and then the four ministry couples who came, and it was us and a couple from Texas and one from Indiana and a missionary couple from Nepal. And it's great because in the course of the week, it's designed, there's some teaching, and it's geared on the basic idea that if you'll slow down and let Jesus speak, incredible things will happen. But we all run way too fast. And so, but part of it is that we did some work ahead of time and took some inventories, and then you get to sit down with the lead couple. Susan and I sat down with the lead couple
couple of different times, three times, as a matter of fact, about total maybe 4 hours. And it was incredibly helpful for both of us. I mean, we didn't go up in crisis or some great thing that we had to go solve and we weren't mad at each other, but just sitting down and have somebody do a tune-up of your soul is a wonderful experience. Matter of fact, I'd love to set something like this up for everybody and not just for ministry types. But so it was so cool. We had this thing. And anyway, the point is this, or I might be getting to near a point. At the end of the thing, the leaders were Larry and Barb, and they made this great promise. They said, I need you to know for the next year, we're going to be praying for you guys as you head back. And over the next year, at least four times, we're going to reach out to you. And we're going to call or write or email or something, but we're going to come and connect and make sure you're doing okay. See if there's anything else and the things you said you want to work on, we'll help. And it was great. And in the moment, I was very touched by it. Matter of fact, I still am very touched by it, that they're going to reach out and care for us in this. But then the reality sets in. I went, wait a minute, 365 days, you're going to touch me four times? It kind of raises the problem of counselors, doesn't it? No matter how good the counselor is, no matter how good they are, there's a limited number of counselors in town, and if they're good, they're busy. And if you call that counselor and make an appointment, what they're going to say is maybe in 2 weeks, you can come in and I will see you for 1 hour. And then if you're in just some horrible crisis, they might see you a couple of times that week or three times over the next 3 weeks or something like that. But more than likely, when you walk out to make the next appointment, what they're going to say is, well, we can see you again in 3 or 4 weeks. And in the meantime, please don't call us. And it's completely understandable. If it's a good counselor, they're packed. My buddy Travis is a counselor in California. He sees 30 to 40 people a week. And as a result, he's in and out of the hospital with all that kind of health issues from carrying that. Counselors, good counselors, are limited in their availability. But Jesus is completely different. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the supernatural counselor. He's the one who's able to see deep into your soul and know you completely. He's the one that is available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He is the one who understands exactly where you are and what you need to work on, so that he gets you, and then he's able to come alongside and guide you into all truth. He's able to give you the insight you need. He's able to convict you of help you see the wrong thinking, the wrong doing. He's able to empower you to do which is right. He's able to train you in how to live. He's able to encourage you, to cheerlead for you, to be your biggest fan. Jesus is the only one who really understands you. He's the only one who can come alongside you and help you move forward. He's the only one who can guide you. I don't know what you need this morning. I don't know what kind of counselor you need this morning. You need a family counselor? You need a marriage counselor? You need a grief counselor, a financial counselor, an academic counselor, a health counselor, a career? What kind of guidance do you need? Jesus is the only one who gets them all. And he is these, and he is always available. He is the wonderful counselor who can guide you. Next, there's hope, because Jesus is the mighty God. This is a completely different picture, whereas the wonderful counselor is kind of a tender, up-close thing. The mighty God is a picture of the warrior God. It's God Almighty. It's the idea. It's this picture of strength. It's a picture of awesome power. This isn't some Casper milquetoast weak thing. This is the strong, heroic warrior who wades into battle for you. He's the one who comes and he fights and he is always victorious. And see, look, it's Christmas. You're going to get all these cool Christmas cards, and the ones revolving around Jesus are all going to have little manger pictures, right? And those are wonderful. They're great reminders. And it's always going to be a picture of some pasty-skinned baby in a straw manger or being held by his mom. And when you look at that, it's easy to look at that and think, oh, isn't Jesus so nice and small and weak like a baby? And there's truth in that. But there's another part to it. Because Jesus came to war. Jesus came to do battle. He is the warrior king who is dressed to overthrow the ruling kingdom. He came because right now, Satan is the prince
of the power of this earth, that you and I were born. We were born into captivity to our flesh. Satan is the one who rules. When Jesus comes, he came to do battle, to step on the head of the snake and to crush Satan. He came on the cross to defeat all that there was. And from the moment he showed up, from the slaughter of the innocents, everybody was trying to kill Jesus. He was at war. And right now, men and women, in the moment we speak, as Satan accuses and the flesh attacks, Jesus is at war for you. He is dressed for battle. He's kicking butts and he's taking names and he is not messing around on this thing. And we often have this picture of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But never forget that the Lamb of God comes riding on a war horse. He is the king. He is the warrior king. And he's fighting for you today. Right now where you sit, he is fighting for your character. He's fighting for your family. He's fighting for your marriage. He is fighting for your holiness. He is fighting for you. Sometimes he fights in prayer. Sometimes he goes on the offensive in other ways. But he is fighting for you today. You are not alone in the battle for your life and soul. He is at work. So whatever you're facing, he's in the battle with you. He never says, ever, hey, you go fight and I'll cheer you on. He says, I will lead you into victory. That's why the New Testament calls us the overcomers. We are the victorious ones because of Jesus. And he never loses. Next, it says that we have hope because Jesus is the everlasting Father. He is the everlasting Father. He has the character of the Father. He has the ability to care for the helpless. He has the ability to discipline and deal with what needs to be done. But Jesus is the Father you never had. I can't scientifically prove this, okay, what I'm about to say. I can't prove this. I don't have a study. I don't have anything else. But my experience of 30 or 40 years is that more of us in this room struggle with daddy issues than mommy issues. Way more people have tattoos that say mom than dad. Am I right? Mother's Day gets all of the love and the fanfare, and dad gets to go out and barbecue on Father's Day. It's a weird thing. We will cut moms an awful lot of slack, but we will struggle with dads. And many of you sitting in here have significant father wounds. You struggle with God as Father because you can't get past your own dad. And somehow you just keep, you try to get around it, but every time you think, you know, Father in heaven, you see your dad, and it's a struggle for you. I was at a conference, a marriage conference, actually. I don't know how long, maybe 15 years ago. It was over in Baton Rouge. We were over at this thing, and this thing working on marriages, and there was a session in the middle of it where they separated us, men and women, to help us kind of become the men or the women we needed to be to have a good marriage. And so we're in this thing, and I'm sitting there with all of these men, and the guy at the front of the room, this is the only moment I remember in the entire thing, is he says, hey, let's throw out some words that reflect your dad. Throw out some words that you kind of, you know, and so there's all these words floating around, you know, loving, tender, absent, abusive, all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, from the back of the room, a voice speaks. And it's just, jackass. And the room stopped. You could have heard a pin drop. Because it wasn't just the word. It was the pain in the word that came out. And it was this heartache tied up from this man's just one simple word. And so many of us, we struggle with this. Whether you had a good dad that just wasn't good enough, couldn't meet all the needs, or maybe you had an abusive or an absentee or an apathetic dad. All of us wanted more from our dads. Every one of us. I'll never forget the day. I was out. My dad worked for an airlines, and he took me out there. I was going to fly somewhere. And before I got on the plane, he's taking me around to introduce me to people. I was in college at the time. And he would just haul me to these guys he knew and worked with. This is my son, Dennis. And somehow, he didn't say it, but somehow in the moment, I felt his pride in me. And it touched me deeply. I mean, I'll never forget that moment. And as good as my dad is, for the decades since, there's always been something more I wanted from him that he was unable to give me. We want more attention. We want more involvement. We want more direction. We want more love. We want more understanding. We want more affirmation, whatever it may be. And no matter how good your dad is, there's something else. There's a gap. What it's saying here is that Jesus is the dad that you have always wanted. Jesus is the Father that is close and loves you and provides the things you've always wanted from a dad. He's the dad who is able to help you when you're weak, discipline you when you wander. He's the dad who carries you along and loves you exactly as you are. He's the dad who accepts you perfect. He's the perfect Father. And if you really struggle with this whole idea of God as Father, let me just challenge you. Go back and read the Gospel of John. Look at the life of Jesus through the lens of the Father you've always wanted. Because what Jesus has told you, he says, I've come to show you what the Father is like. And through the eyes of Jesus, you will begin to see this dad that loves you beyond your wildest imagination. He says he's the everlasting Father. He's the Father you long for. And then finally it says there's hope because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is both the prince who has peace, and he's the prince who gives peace. He's the one who gives well-being and fullness, and shalom is the word. It's this freedom from anxiety. And there are three kinds of peace, three directions for peace, right? There's inward peace. There's the peace you experience inside yourself so that you no longer are beating yourself up and despising yourself. There is this peace that passes all understanding. There is this peace that God gives that is tangible in the midst of crises. There's an inward peace. But there's also a horizontal peace between us, that he brings a peace between people. He tears down the wall of division so that we are now can be one. And you can walk into a room like this where a group of believers are, and you can feel safe, and you can feel loved, and you can feel one because there's no division between us. And then there's the vertical peace between us and God, that God is no longer angry with you. That whatever wrath he ever had, it's his temporary work, but whatever wrath God has been all poured out on Jesus. It has been completely spent on Jesus. And the moment you trust Christ, God will never, ever be mad at you again. Hear that. God's not mad at you today. And it doesn't matter what you did yesterday or what you did the day before. God is not mad at you. Brennan Manning says it so well. God does not love you for what you should be, but as you are. In all your weakness, in all your frailty, there is no longer any division between you and God. Jesus has brought peace. In the world, you got trouble. He says that. But in him, you have peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, unto us, unto you, a child is born. Unto you, a son is given. The most astounding thing of this whole passage is that all of the incredible character of Jesus is placed into a helpless babe in a manger. A child is given for you. All of this character, the infinite counsel, the power and the might, the tender Father, the unending peace, all in an infant for you. Which part of Jesus' character do you need this morning? Do you need the all-wise counselor? He's there. Do you need the mighty God to go to war for you? He's there. Do you need the everlasting Father to wrap you up and love you? He's there. Do you need the Prince of Peace to bring a peace between you or between you and someone else? Are you and the Lord? Whatever it is, he is there. Do you know this man? Do you know Jesus? Unto you, a child is born. Unto you, a son is given. That you might experience the love of God for you. If you haven't trusted Christ as Savior, man, make this Christmas the season where you come into that room. You choose him. Just say, Jesus, I need you. Maybe you're already a believer. Maybe life has beaten you up. Maybe you don't longer believe that God actually loves you. Would you just take a risk? That just maybe, God loves you exactly like you are. Not the way you expect yourself to be. And that he will never, ever abandon you. Unto you, a child is born. Unto you, a son is given. Let's pray. Why don't you take a minute and talk to the Lord? Maybe one of these characteristics, exactly what you need to have from him today. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much that you would humble yourself to leave heaven for us is astounding. Thank you so much that you gave yourself for us, that you were born for us, that you lived for us, that you died for us, that you rose for us, and now you reign for us. Lord, I pray for me, for my friends, that we could drink this in and by faith trust you. Lord, enable us to receive this child, this son, this king, this prince, this warrior as our very own. And today to live with a hope that banishes the discouragement, that pushes back the gloom and the darkness that we so often feel, and instead fills us with you and your light. And may we walk in the light this morning. Lord, we pray these things in your very precious name. Amen.